The belief that God is one substance, yet three persons, is one of the central doctrines of the Christian religion. The concept of the Trinity is believed by most professing Christians. In a Gallup poll taken a long time ago, back in 1944, some 96% of Americans say that they believed in God. Coming forward about 20 years, about the year 1967, there was another poll taken. That number had dropped a few. It was down to 94% said that they believed in a God and professed in a God. That percentage held through the 1990s when the question was slightly changed. Do you believe in a God? 97% back in the 40s, mid-40s, 94% in the mid-60s. But during the 1990s, that question changed. Was changed from, do you believe in a God? It was changed to, do you believe in some sort of universal spirit? In May of 2016, that poll indicated that some 89% of Americans said that they believed in a God or some sort of universal spirit. October of 2014, there was a study that was done that found some 71% of Americans believe specifically in the concept that we know of as the Trinity. Evangelicals have a growing number that believe that that concept is simply a moving force, sort of in quotes, a moving force rather than a separate, distinct person. They also, however, downplay also the role of the Father and elevate typically the role of the Son. Yet for all this belief in the Trinity, it's a doctrine that is admittedly very difficult to understand. Many, even theologians, will acknowledge that this Trinity concept is a hard concept to grasp and understand, much yet teach about. If we simply define the Trinity, it would be defined as this: the Christian Godhead as one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a very simple definition. Harold Lindsdell and Charles Woodbridge, in a book entitled A Handbook of Christian Faith, made this statement. Notice what they say. Quote, "The mind of man cannot fully understand the mystery of the Trinity. He who would try to understand the mystery fully will lose his mind. But he who would deny the Trinity will lose his soul." End quote. The authors here suggest that you should accept the Trinity or else. It's one thing to lose your life. It's one thing to lose your mind. It's something completely different, though, to actually lose your soul. And so the authors here say, don't worry about trying to understand it. Just accept it. Just accept it. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 5 and verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And so even the Apostle Paul sort of flies in the face of these authors and many theologians. Prove all things, test all things, try all things. The Apostle Peter also said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, be ready to give an answer to the reason of the hope that is within you. Be ready to give that answer. What do you believe about the Trinity? What do you believe about the Godhead? The New Catholic Encyclopedia says this. It's an interesting quote, again, from the New Catholic Encyclopedia, quote, "It is difficult in the second half of the 20th century to offer a clear, objective, and straightforward account of the revelation, doctrinal evolution, and a theological elaboration of the mystery of the Trinity. Trinitarian discussion, Roman Catholic, as well as other, presents a somewhat unsteady silhouette," end quote. Why should the central doctrine of the Christian faith, though, be so difficult to understand? Why should this central faith, this central faith-based doctrine of all Christians be relegated to somewhat of an unsteady silhouette, as that encyclopedia points out. The silhouette is simply an outline of something. It's simply a shadow of something. It's not the actual thing. A tree in your yard will cast a shadow on a sunny day. The shadow itself is not the tree. But did the apostles teach it? Did the apostles teach this unsteady silhouette, this thing that is difficult to understand? Here's another interesting quote for your consideration. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says this, quote, "The term Trinity is not a biblical term, and we are not using biblical language when we define what is expressed by it as the doctrine," end quote. Catholic theologian Karl Raymer even recognized that theologians are, quote, "embarrassed by the simple fact that in reality, the scriptures do not explicitly present a doctrine of the immanent Trinity," end quote. It's important, brethren, that we prove what the Bible says to ensure that we understand who and what we're worshiping, so we understand why we're doing, and so that we have that assurance that we can speak to the things that God has revealed within the pages of his Bible. At the center of the Trinity debate is a great misunderstanding of who Jesus Christ was and still is. So let's, today in the sermon, let's examine who Jesus Christ really was. And through that, we'll see why the Trinity is simply an unbiblical teaching. Probably one of the most notorious scripture proofs for the concept of the Trinity is found over in 1 John chapter 5. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles and let's look at this together. 1 John chapter 5, and let's read verses 7 and 8. 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. I'm reading out of the New King James Version Bible. You may have the NIV or New Living Translation. They're going to be worded very similarly. Notice here, 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one." This is a very notorious scripture when it comes to identifying the Trinity. But I want you to notice what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown wrote in their commentary more than 100 years ago. Quote, "The only Greek manuscripts in any form that support the words, quote, 'in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth,'" end quote. The only Greek manuscripts that contain those words, that phrase, are four different places. One, there is a copy from Dublin that came directly from the Latin Vulgate. Number two, there's the Rivanius. Number three, there's a manuscript that came out of the Naples area. And in that particular transcript, in that particular manuscript, these words were actually handwritten in the margins by hand. And number four, there was a manuscript from the 15th century, the Greek of which is a direct translation from the Latin Vulgate. Any version older than these manuscripts omits this phrase. Theologians will argue that a huge addition was made to these verses, probably as late as the 8th century. So let's look at this verse again. Let's see what this verse really should say according to those accurate manuscripts, the ones that did not come from the Latin Vulgate or other scribes who literally wrote this into the margin of their manuscripts. Let's notice again 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. For there are three that bear witness. That's the end of the verse. Beginning with the next word in heaven, or the next words in heaven, feel free to mark a line through it in your Bible. continue marking all the way down until halfway through verse 8, beginning with the words, the Spirit. So we should mark out the second half of verse 7 and the first half of Mark 8. It simply should not be there. These were words added by translators and scribes. They were not inspired by God, by John, who wrote this book. So what it should say is, verse 7, there are three that bear witness. Verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. This is further expounded over in verse 11. It's not my intent here to get very deep into this, other than to say this is the section that was added. Another commentary says the words are clearly a gloss and are rightly excluded by the Revised Standard Version, even from its margin. If you happen to have an old King James version of the Bible, these words are not even there. So there are three here that bear witness: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. As we see here at the end of between verses 7 and 8, there are three that bear witness: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Let's notice verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. So this is the witness. This is the witness here that John is talking about. So how do these three elements witness what John is writing in verses 11 and 12? We have these three witnesses in verses 7 and 8, and they witness toward this statement that we find just a few verses later in verses 11 and 12. But what are they witnessing? These three elements, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. What are they witnessing? The Spirit teaches us, or God teaches us through his Spirit. We can see that over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. Let's turn over there. Hold your place here in John. We'll come back. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. God teaches us through his Spirit. We don't sort of go into some sort of trance and just automatically start mumbling words, or fall asleep and our hand just automatically starts moving. Those things are demonic. This is not the way God functions. This is not the way God reveals understanding to his way of life. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. God teaches us through his Spirit. We understand then what God is teaching us. So this Spirit, this first element, it bears witness that we are the sons of God. That's what this particular element bears witness to, that we are the sons of God. The second element, back in 1 John chapter 5, the second element is water. Is water. We can see what this bears witness to in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Representing baptism here and the removal of sin. We see in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we continue sinning so that God has the opportunity to forgive us? And what does Paul say? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we had been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. This water element that bears witness back in 1 John chapter 5 represents baptism. It represents the burial of our sin. It bears witness specifically of the burial of the old self and the beginning of a new life. So what about this third element that John mentions, this third element of blood? We can see this explained in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, let's read verses 9 through 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Christ's death by crucifixion pays the penalty for our sins. It reconciles us back to the Father. And so here we see this third element, this element of blood. It bears witness that we've been reconciled to the Father. So we see this verse in 1 John chapter 5 that scribes and translators centuries ago modified and changed and desecrated, you may even say, verses 7 and 8. And they added this concept to support their own personal beliefs. But yet we see the verse means something entirely different. That we see God's love through this verse. We see his plan through these statements. Let's read 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 again, the way it was inspired to be written. "For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." These three elements bear witness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They bear witness of the removal of sin through that sacrifice. They bear witness of the reconciliation that occurs because of that sacrifice. In verse 8, they agree as one because they're all connected. They're all interrelated. They all point back to Jesus Christ and to his sacrifice. Turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Matthew. Let's look at another section of Scripture, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, here at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. Let's notice verse 18. We'll read down through the end of the chapter, through the end of the book. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Christ here gave sort of some final marching orders, you might say. There would be further instructions as we get into the book of Acts and some of the events there in the first few chapters. But these are sort of their marching orders, you might say. Go forth and do this. Baptize this way. But the Trinity? Do we baptize into the Trinity? As certainly our English Bibles sort of give that impression even. Do we baptize into the Trinity? Do we baptize into the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit? It's a leap to say that since all three are mentioned together, that this is a proof of the Trinity. Notice verse 19. "Go therefore, make disciples in all the nations, baptizing them in the name." The name here is used once in this verse. It refers to the authority of God the Father, the character of God himself. The same authority and character that is in both God the Father and God the Son. It's not talking about the nature of God here. This is not what Jesus is saying. He's not having a sort of a lecture-based discourse on the actual nature of God. He's telling his disciples to acknowledge the authority of God, the character of God. The next word, "In the name of the Father, baptizing them in the name, in. Let's notice the word in here. It's the Greek word eis, E-I-S, and it can also be translated into. It can be translated into. The implication is that God's ministers baptize through the name, by God's authority, by God's power. They also baptize us into a relationship with God, through which we can grow in God's spiritual character. The United Church of God wrote a statement regarding this verse, and notice what we write. Quote, "So why are the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit mentioned here together? At baptism, we enter into a covenant relationship with God the Father. The sacrifice of Christ, the Son of God, makes that covenant relationship possible. Additionally, we enter into a relationship with Christ as our older brother and as the head of the church. The Holy Spirit is a means by which God and Christ make all of this possible." End quote. Many theologians have misunderstood the part that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit play in each person's salvation. The doctrine of the Trinity is the result of that misunderstanding. The Trinity is not a biblical doctrine. It has no basis whatsoever in the Bible. The history of the Trinity is long and detailed. United Church of God has an excellent booklet on this topic if you'd like to study this a little bit more in depth. That if you'd like to study the history, showing that it came from a main teaching of nominal Christianity. But here, for the purpose of this sermon, let's just touch very briefly on this history. Many early church leaders were taught in Greek philosophy. And as a result, they borrowed a lot of Greek non-biblical concepts, concepts like dualism. Even the concept of the immortality of the soul. Many say they did not adopt the Trinity from these Greek concepts, that it came much earlier from ancient Egyptians or even the Babylonians. However, there are other statements as well that are most profound. The Hastings Bible Dictionary makes this statement, quote, "Although the notion of a triad, meaning three or Trinity, is characteristic of the Christian religion, it is by no means peculiar to it. In Indian religion, for example, we meet with the Trinitarian group of Brahma, Shiva, and Vishnu. In the Egyptian religion, with the Trinitarian group of Osiris and Isis and Horus, constituting a divine family like the Father, Mother, and Son in medieval Christian pictures. Nor is it only in historical religions that we find God viewed as a Trinity. One might recall in particular, the Neoplatonic view of the supreme or the ultimate reality, which was suggested by Plato." End quote. We see as early as the first century in 3 John verses 9 and 10 that conditions had grown so dire that false ministers were openly refusing to receive representatives of the Apostle John. They were excommunicating true Christians from the church. In those early decades after Jesus Christ's ministry, death, and resurrection, and then even spanning forward into the next few centuries, various ideas sprang up as to who Jesus was. What was his nature? Was he a man? Was he God? Was he God appearing as a man? Was he just some sort of illusion? Was he a mere man who became God? Was he created by God the Father? Or did he exist eternally, right alongside the Father? The Trinity's first introduction was somewhere around the year AD 180. And was used in writings by Origen and Tertullian. Over the next century, it rose to the level of great debate at the Council of Nicaea in the year 325. There was a controversy by two men, One man's name was Arius. He believed that Christ was created and he was not God, that this man, Jesus, was purely a created individual. On the other hand, you had Athanasius, and he believed in sort of an early version of the Trinity, that there was the Father, Son, and Spirit, and they were one but yet distinct. Emperor Constantine called a meeting because he wanted this disruption settled within his church. He wanted this dispute resolved and to go away. Emperor Constantine didn't really care which was the winning choice. He didn't care which man won, sort of this debate, so to speak. All he wanted was a unified church. And so Emperor Constantine called this assembly, this meeting in the year 325, called the Council of Nicaea, to sort of settle this debate between these two conflicting concepts. Was Arius right? Was Jesus some sort of created being who had not eternally existed? Or was Athanasius correct in that there was some form of an early Trinity concept involving the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and they were all one but yet somehow different? I'd like to read another quote from our church literature regarding this council. We write this, quote, "The council rejected Arius' views, and rightly so, but they had nothing with which to replace it. Thus, the ideas of Athanasius, also a minority view, prevailed. The rejection of Arianism was not blanket acceptance of Athanasius, yet the church and all the ensuing centuries have been stuck, so to speak, with the job of upholding, right or wrong, the council that was made at Nicaea," end quote. The groundwork was thus laid for the Trinity, and the ensuing 100 years or so of debate would follow about the nature of the Holy Spirit. These two opposing views, though, that came out of this meeting at Nicaea, both Christ was created and sort of this early version of the Trinity, are both false. But it exposes foundational misunderstandings of the Bible. Who and what is Jesus Christ is at the center of this debate. Who and what is Jesus Christ is the crux of this specific debate on the Trinity going back to the 3rd and 4th centuries. And to this day, Christianity is still confused about who and what Jesus Christ really was. There's a majority who believe in sort of this mysterious, confusing Trinity concept, and there's a very loud minority that believe that Christ was a created being. But neither are the truth. So why do we have all this confusion today? Why do we have all this confusion in the world? Let's notice the book of John. If you'll follow me, please, to the book of John and read it yourself here. John chapter 10. And let's begin reading in verse 31. John chapter 10. This is the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 31. "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" Verse 34, "Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If you called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, you do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him.' Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand." Herein lies is the crux of the matter that the whole Trinity debate is based off of. Jesus Christ came stating that he was the Son of God the Father, indicating that he had always existed, that Arius was not right in the ensuing centuries, that Arius would not be right, that he was not created. Here Jesus Christ indicates very clearly that he has eternally existed and that he had come to reveal and teach the people about the Father. This was, of course, devastating to the Jews. How could this be? Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, you can read that later. It simply says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is known by the Jews as the Shema, a centerpiece of the morning and evening prayers that they would recite. Debates ensued about the structure of the Godhead and who Jesus was. Was he created or was he something else? If you want some very heavy reading, you can read more about this by a man named Alan Segal, who wrote a dissertation entitled "The Two Powers in Heaven." Two Powers in Heaven. The Jews were struggling with who Jesus was. Option one, the Jews had. Option one, Jesus was God's principal angel or some other divine manifestation. Option two, he was the Son of Man as described by the prophet Daniel, and he was fully God. So you sort of had these two options from the Jewish perspective. But instead of going off of what others say, others have written, commentaries, dissertations, let's go to the Bible. Let's look at the pages of the Bible, and let's let the Bible answer this question, who and what Jesus is. Let's begin over in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Notice verse 8. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. This is Paul writing, the Apostle Paul writing, along with Timothy. They sort of co-authored, if you will, this book, according to verse chapter 1 and verse 1. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So who is Christ? Verse 9 tells us clearly that he is fully part of the Godhead, and that we shouldn't be swept away in verse 8 according to traditions of men. Don't be swept away by this false Trinity concept just because some religious person says it's that way or you've always grown up believing that. Paul and Timothy warn here, be very careful with traditions of men. Be very careful with what the Bible doesn't say that you can't prove for yourself. Verse 9, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Completely. He's not an appendage. He's not some sort of add-on. It's not like going and buying a car and then bringing it home and you sort of upgrade the radio and you upgrade the speakers and you put a spoiler maybe on the back end or different rims. You sort of do this upgrade. It's not some sort of appendage that the Father was sort of obligated to take on, and now there's sort of this trailer that follows the Father. Jesus is not an appendage. He's not an add-on. He wasn't created and at some later date sort of glued on to God. This is not what the Apostle Paul himself says. He's part of the Godhead, fully, completely. Notice Hebrews chapter 13, right before the book of James. Notice what the writer here of Hebrews says in verse 7. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods that have not profited those who have been occupied with them. He doesn't change. Verse 8, he's consistent. It's not that he wasn't, and then he was, and now he continues to be. That's not the scenario. Verse 8 tells us that there's a consistency to this being that we know of as Jesus, our Messiah. He's ever existing. He's ever being. Let's go to the book of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1. Let's read the first three verses here of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. The word beginning here in verse 1 is the Greek word that means a commencement. A commencement. In the beginning. At the commencement. If we try to twist this scripture to somehow exclude the word and make sort of who would become God the Father sort of as the sole only being. So if we twist the scripture to exclude the word, then we also have to exclude God, don't we? We can't exclude one without excluding the other. If we exclude the word from eternally existing, then we also have to exclude God from eternally existing. The two are both eternally existed. At the commencement of creation, John writes, they were both there. They were both there. Similarly, let's go forward in the book of John. Let's read chapter 17. John chapter 17, notice verse 5. John 17, verse 5, this is one of his final prayers, certainly not his last before Jesus' crucifixion, but one of the last lengthy prayers that's recorded for us within the Bible before he died. Notice John 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you, notice, before the world was. Before when? Before when, we might ask. Well, before the world was, he existed. Jesus existed as the Word. He eternally existed. This is a powerful verse. Let's stay here in the book of John, but go back to chapter 8. Let's look at another profound verse that we should give our attention to and our consideration on this topic. Notice John chapter 8 and verse 53. John chapter 8 and verse 53. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Verse 54, Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I don't know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. The Jews said to him, you are not 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He makes the clear connection back to the Old Testament as far as the involvement he had with these fathers of the Bible, these patriarchs. But verse 57, they mocked him, didn't they? They mocked him. You're not 50 years old. How would you know Abraham? There's no way you could have known Abraham. And yet, clearly, he says in verse 58, he makes the reference back to the fact that he is I am, that he existed prior to Abraham. This rate their coals, you might say, because in so many words, what Jesus is saying is, I'm part of the Godhead. I'm part of the Godhead. I was back with Abraham. I was involved in those interactions. Let's go to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 5, right after the book of Jonah and before the book of Nahum, part of the minor prophet books of the Old Testament. Sort of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Notice this messianic prophecy here. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from everlasting. Everlasting here literally means the days of eternity. Maybe that's even mentioned there in the margins of your Bible. The Hebrew here literally means the days of eternity. It's not some colloquial phrase, you know, maybe you haven't eaten in a while and you're saying, oh, I'm so hungry, I haven't eaten in like forever, right? We sort of use those colloquial phrases, but that's not what this is. This messianic prophecy here indicates that the ruler that will come to Israel, his goings forth are from old, from everlasting, from the days of eternity. They've always existed. Verse 2 here is the key, though. Little Bethlehem will bring forth the ruler. He'll bring forth the ruler. This is not new. The ruler's always been there. It's not a new ruler. The ruler has always been there. He has the days of eternity. He's been with Israel since the beginning. He's been there with Abraham and other patriarchs. He's not a new ruler. He's not someone that was found in the back room of some abandoned house. He was always there, the ruler of Israel, who has the days of eternity. The next several verses you can read yourself, verses 3, 4, and 5, continue talking about the Messiah. Continue to discuss his future coming. Let's notice as well 1 Timothy. If you'll turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3. And verse 16. Notice what Paul writes. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. He was seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Paul is saying there's no controversy about this. There's not even a discussion about this. This is truth, the Apostle Paul says. This is the fact. This is how it is about the Godhead. Again, from the Apostle Paul. Verse 16, Paul points out that God was manifested in the flesh. So who and what was Jesus? Who and what was him? This is the core question at the center of this Trinity debate. Is who is Jesus? Where did he come from and who is he? So who is this Jesus? Paul states very clearly here in verse 16, of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Without controversy, great is the mystery of the godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. As you find other supporting scriptures, give them consideration. Look for them. We've sort of scratched the surface here today. There are others. There are others that talk about the everlasting divinity of Jesus, of the Son. It is critical that we understand who and what Jesus Christ is. Without that understanding, we transport ourselves back to the Council of Nicaea back in the year 325. And we're left with two false options: that he was either created or that he's involved in some early form of a trinity. But it's critical that we understand who Jesus is. Otherwise, we go back to that council. I want you to consider two illustrations. If you look at two illustrations here with me, they'll be projected here onto the screen. These are typically how the Trinity is diagrammed. The one illustration, the one with words, shows God there in the center. You have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit sort of in these three corners. And they are not each other, but they are all God. Three separate entities, three separate beings. They're not each other, but somehow yet they're all the same. The other illustration is sort of this never-ending trinity of lines. You might see this inscribed in the front of notebooks or maybe even on the cover of your own Bible. You'll see this symbol. Both are indicative of graphically trying to display what the Trinity is. And I think this is somewhat sad that individuals down through time have not been able to take an honest look at the pages of their Bible, that they've rejected the inspiration from God as far as who the Father is and who the Son is and what role, what involvement that Spirit has to connect us to both of those beings, to both the Father and the Son. Mankind for decades, for centuries, has rejected this Bible and what the Bible has to say. And instead, we sort of relegate it down to, well, I can't explain it, but here's a drawing of it. That should be warning flags for us, brethren. If we have to draw something in order to explain it, then we simply don't know our Bibles. We should be able to look at the Bible and turn to the scriptures and be able to look and say, this is the scripture. Look at this, and this proves this and doesn't prove that over there. I want you to keep those visuals in mind, those visuals that were just displayed, those two images. I'd like to read a few verses. At the end of this, we'll move over to Romans chapter 8. We'll read a few verses there about a great future that we have. But before we get there, I want to read a few verses. Consider Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says that God intends and has plans to bring many sons to glory. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23 talks about waiting for the adoption. Revelation 22 verse 14 says, "Oh, how supremely blessed are those who keep the commandments. They in turn will have access to the tree of life." 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 says, "I will be a father, and you shall be my sons and daughters." These are beautiful verses that point to a future that doesn't involve the Trinity at all. Let's notice Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And let's read verse 16, a very beautiful verse for those who are answering this magnificent call from God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Notice verse 17. And if children, then heirs. You ever considered yourself to be an heir of God? If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. We're not joint heirs with God and joint heirs, or we're not heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ and some distant heir or some other relationship with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a separate entity here. We don't see, when it comes to inheritance, spiritual inheritance, we don't see the Trinity here. Instead, God the Father says, you are my heir, and you are joint heirs with your elder brother, Jesus the Christ. We're joint heirs with Christ, continuing the last part of verse 17, if indeed we suffer with them, that we also may be glorified together. In the Trinity, there's no room for a growing family. There's no room for a growing family. If we could have that photo put back up on the screen real quick, please. There's no room for a growing family. Notice the image there. I believe it would be on the right-hand side, sort of that endless circle. How does that circle grow? Romans chapter 8 here clearly says that there's an inheritance that's waiting for those who are acknowledging God. He wants to expand his family. This graphic does not allow for the expansion of God's family. The Trinity is locked into a permanent group of three beings. No more, no less. You and I, according to the Trinity, are not welcomed into the family of God. This is perhaps the greatest deception that Satan the devil has spoon-fed to humanity. Satan told Eve, eat this, and you'll be like God. It's all hogwash. Even according to the diagrams that people try to come up with to describe this false biblical concept. But God, on the other hand, has plans to give mankind the option of not being like God, but instead being God. That's the future that God has in store for you and me. That's the purpose for which he has created us. He's giving us this opportunity to be God with him, as Paul writes here in Romans chapter 8, to be heirs of his and joint heirs with Jesus. You might recall Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God, that name God there denotes a group. It's a family. It's like a team. What a deception that Satan has handed to mankind. It's locked, Satan says. You can't be God. You can only sort of be like him. The Trinity doesn't allow room for you and me to be a part of God's family. And it certainly doesn't allow room for mankind in the future to have any sort of relationship with the Father. It's a sad deception that Satan has played out on mankind. In conclusion, I'd like to read our fundamental belief statement on the Godhead. The United Church of God writes this, quote, we believe in one God, the Father, eternally existing, who is a spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. He, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He is the source of life and the one for whom human life exists. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and who has eternally existed. We believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the divine Son of the living God, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born in human flesh of the Virgin Mary. We believe that it is by him that God created all things, and that without him was nothing made that was made. We believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal. End quote. Keep the proper perspective, brethren, of who and what Jesus Christ was and is. He is God's Son. He has always existed. He came to this earth. He divested himself of his glory. He left his God powers. He took on the form of a slave. He washed people's feet. He touched their infirmities. And he sacrificed himself so you and I could know the Father, so that you and I could have a relationship with God the Father. This truth is exceptional. Let's have confidence in what God reveals. God is not three. God is not three. He's not a Trinity. He is the Creator, and he has plans to include those who will overcome their sins and human nature in his eternal family.